Thank you, Brother Larry. All right. Well, the good news is global warming has been solved. You can go back to using your aerosol hairsprays if you're so inclined, all right? Whatever you can do to help us out here, because should not be snowing in April. That's all I got to say. But this evening, we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, if you'd start looking and finding your place there. I'm going to read the entire chapter. We've got the two sermons in Zechariah chapter 3. I believe I preached the first one maybe at a nursing home or something like that. And I'm not going to, if anybody happened to be there, I'm not going to make you hear the same thing twice. But for context's sake, we'll read the whole chapter. So if you'll stand with me in the honor and reverence of God's word. Zechariah chapter 3. It's at the end of the Old Testament. I'll give you a second to keep turning, find your place. You don't want to miss this. This is good. It's awesome. Go to Matthew and then turn back a couple pages. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing on his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake to those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. And I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And he said, Let them set a fair mitre upon, and I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your love and your goodness towards us. I thank you for loving us in spite of our condition, in spite of who we were, Lord, sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins while we were yet enemies, while we were still members of the rebel army fighting against you, Lord. You loved us. You sent your grace and your mercy towards us, Lord. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for this church and what it stands for. I thank you for their love for you and their love for your word, Lord. I just pray that you'd meet with us now as we study out this passage, Lord. I pray that that it'd be a blessing, that it'd be an encouragement, and that it'd be a challenge to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. The book of Zechariah. Zechariah is what you might call a restoration prophet. He is a prophet of the restoration. He's contemporary with the prophet Haggai. What the restoration exactly is, and we're familiar with the stories of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they get carried away into Babylon, right? And they call that the captivity. They get carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes three different times and carries three lots away. And what Nebuchadnezzar actually does, he takes away all the people of Israel who are worthwhile. Those who have royal blood, those who have learning, those who they believe are quality individuals that can contribute to the Babylonian Empire. And they leave behind the hicks and the layabouts and maybe those that they just didn't feel were all that profitable. Okay, and they send in their rulers to take charge. Nebuchadnezzar, he He actually sacks the temple. He burns it to the ground. He steals away all the golden vessels and these sorts of things. And we read about that. And we know how Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, how they eventually fell. And then the Persian Empire took over. And the Persian Empire takes over, and many, many years would pass. Again, it's about a 70-year captivity is what's going on. Where the people of Judah, the Hebrews, they're scattered abroad and they're taken to Persia, and some of them have run away to Egypt, and some of them are in Babylon, and some of them are in Persia and Shushan. The stories of Esther and Mordecai and Haman and these sorts of things. And then along comes a wicked king by the name of Cyrus, but who God sees fit to call him my shepherd. And Cyrus passes a decree. And he passes a decree that the people, that the Hebrew nation should return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and worship there the true and living God. And God uses a wicked king to do this. And this is called the Restoration. And it's a time in history of the Hebrew nation that I'm just absolutely fascinated with. You think that this is a 70-year grounding that the nations received. It's 70 years of darkness, of bleakness, where they have no home, they have no rights, they have no citizenry, they have no right to property, even no right to their own life or liberty. It's a dark time. And you see, they went off into captivity chasing after false gods and idols and wickedness and drunkenness and carrying on. But when they came back, and one writer out of a textbook, he called it the five benefits of captivity. And all the things, when they came back, there are no more idols. You don't find idols among the Hebrew people, among the Jewish people, even to this day. You are not going to find idolatry. It's done. We're not doing that again. And upon returning from the captivity, they said, you know, guys, this ain't right for us to just have one church, one place to go worship. Some of the guys can't get to the temple every day. So they start building tabernacles and places where they can go and they can learn about God. And Ezra, he begins setting things up so that there's Levites to go fill in synagogues, to go fill those synagogues so that the young boys, the men, the women, the children, so that they could get trained up in their religion. They say, and they come along, they come back from the captivity, and they say, guys, we got to get serious about God's word. You see, there weren't that many copies around. You see, and with all the upheaval that's come, so they set out and they get the scribes out there, to the Masoretes, and they get out there and they get busy about copying out God's word, so that there's many copies to go around. And you see, they went off into captivity and wicked and rebellious, and the same old children of Israel, like we always talk about, like we always read about. But they came back changed. They had learned their lesson of sorts. But you got to understand, that coming back was a humbling experience. You got people there who hadn't been home in 50, 60 years. And they're coming back and to this land, their homeland, the place where, you know, the Israelites, they're called the people of the land because their land was a godly heritage passed down from father to son to grandson. But now they come back and all their farmland is fallow. And all their buildings are fallen down, and the temple is a complete ruin. And the walls are broken down, and the place is a wreck. And, you know, they were so excited to come back to Israel, to come back to Jerusalem. But when they got there, it wasn't much waiting for them. And they says, has God forgotten about us? You know, and they spent 70 years in darkness. Understand, 70 years without the temple was significant. There's no other place for them to worship, no other place for them to sacrifice, no priest to mediate on their behalf. We can't understand this. We know that we have one high priest. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that each and every one of us who've repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're called the priesthood of the believer. But because we get the opportunity to go right into God's throne room and pray, and we can pray on behalf of our friends and our family and our neighbors, they didn't have that. And they just got through 70 years with no high priest, no one to go to God on their behalf. And it was a dark time, and it was a troubling time, and it's at this time that God sends prophets. And each one of those prophets are amazing. Even their names of these prophets, you wouldn't even think that they're real people because their names are so fitting. There was a man called Zephaniah. Zephon. Okay, in the Hebrew. The Hebrew names are often combinations. The Yah, the Iah, we translate, I don't know where we get the I, but the Yah at the end is the Lord. It's an abbreviation in the name of the Lord. The Zephon at the beginning of Zephaniah is gather. The Lord will gather, and it's not like gather like I'm gathering my kids' toys to put in a toy box. It's like I'm gathering, I'm hoarding treasure, and it's saying the Lord's going to, he's going to gather you up. He's going to hoard you. He's going to draw you into his bosom. But now we have the man we're talking about today is Zechariah. And that's Zechar. And that's the Lord remembers. The Lord hasn't forgotten about you. And this is the message of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, he was a miraculous man. And you see, he's used, this book of Zechariah has 8 specific visions, and each one of these visions is meticulously dated. He's used to urge on the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem there. He's used to urge on the restoration of religious life and worship, and he's used to rekindle the nation's faith and hope. And we see here in chapter 3 a specific vision. And the sermon that I preach on the first 4 verses, I call above reproach. And this is awesome. And we're just going to take a minute just to capture and really understand what's going on in these first four verses. It's a court scene. And in this courtroom scene that Zechariah is watching, he sees 4 characters. He sees Joshua, Yehoshua, the high priest. He was going to be the high priest of Israel at the time. He sees Satan, the accuser, the prosecuting attorney. He sees the judge, God the Father. And he sees God the Son, the advocate, the redeemer, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, also sometimes referred to as the angel Lord. So what's Zechariah see? He says, I see Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel Lord and Satan, standing at his right hand to resist him. So we see we got Satan, the prosecuting attorney, and Satan's up here telling all the rotten stuff that the nation of Israel has been up to, that the Hebrew people have been up to. And you see Joshua, the high priest, he's standing there. Joshua, he is on trial. He is the representative of the people. He's the high priest. He's the man. And we see Satan, the accuser, standing there to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? He says, Satan, I'm not going to listen to your accusations. I don't care about your your slander. I know that they failed, but this is a brand. I've plucked it out of the fire. This is an instrument that I'm going to use in a special way. And I snatched it out of the fire. It says, now Joshua, in verse 3, he was clothed in filthy garments and he stood before the angel. This is literally bathroom garments. This is the filthy rags. This is filth and disgusting. And he says, I saw Joshua, he was standing there in heaven's courtroom. And he was standing there in filthy garments, and he's getting accused of how dirty and how rotten and how filthy he is. And understand that this is the job of Satan. This is what Satan does. He accuses you, each and every one of us, before God the Father. And oftentimes he accuses you as a little whisper in your own ear, saying, I saw all that rotten stuff that you got up to. I know your failures. I know your filthiness. I know how bad you've blown it. And we see Satan, the accuser, and Joshua, he's standing there in filthy rags. But what does the Lord say? And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. You see, and it's no surprise to the Lord God how filthy and how much we failed and how rotten and how lowly we are and how undeserving. And yes, Satan is accusing us at all times. But because of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, God doesn't see that. And not only does he tell Satan to get behind me, I don't want to hear those accusations. I don't want to hear that. I'm not interested in that anymore, but he also cleans us up and makes us fit. And I say this all the time, but I think it's important for us to understand that God has no foster children. He has adopted children. And he loves us, and he cares about us, and he's not willing to leave us standing there in that filthy, rotten, dirty state. But he's going to clean each and every one of us and make us fit for heaven. So this is the scene, and I call this sermon Above Reproach, and this is the scene in heaven, heaven's courtroom, and how Joshua, he's standing trial, and he's got Satan, the accuser, the prosecuting attorney, but he's got his advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, sticking up for him. That's above reproach. But here, this second sermon, beginning in verse 5, I call Beyond Imagination. Beyond imagination. And what we see first here is a priest crowning. So we saw this occasion, this trial in heaven. We saw the clothes get removed from Joshua. We saw him get clothed in clean raiment. Okay, and Zechariah, he's watching all this go down, right? The Lord's giving him a vision of this stuff happen, just as if it was real life. You know, in Zechariah, he's getting excited, right? And you see, like we said, this has been 70 years with no worship service, 70 years with no intercession, 70 years with no sacrifice. I know that we can't hardly imagine it in our day and age, but can you imagine if there was only one church in America and that church got burnt down and there was no place for you anymore? And it's one thing to have no home. It's one thing to have no friends, but to have no place, no refuge to go worship God. No place to go pray. And these people, they're destitute, but they're destitute no more, right? And Zechariah, he's seeing, and he's, now we have a high priest, and the high priest is acceptable in the sight of the Lord. And we're going to have restoration of temple worship again. And Zechariah's getting excited, and what happens in verse 5? Zechariah blurts out. Can you imagine this, right? In front of everybody. You got God the Father sitting on his throne, the judge. You got Satan. You got the Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the advocate. You got Joshua, the high priest, standing there. And Zechariah, he blurts out, and what's Zechariah say in verse 5? And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. He says, guys, put his crown on. You know, the high priest in that day, you know, they kind of, I don't have a picture of it or anything like that, but for description's sake, it was basically a Pope hat, okay? You guys kind of get that idea, that impression in your mind. You know, I know it's kind of silly, but that's where they got a lot of those ideas from. The high priest, he'd kind of wear a turban, and then they'd place a crown around that turban, and that crown was called the mitre. And Zechariah blurts out, okay, guys, he's got his robes on. Put the crown on his head. And Zechariah, he's all excited, right? He says, let them put a fair mitre on his head. So they put a fair mitre on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. He says, the iniquity's passed by. The debt has been removed. Joshua, the high priest, he's accepted before God. He says, and though Satan didn't approve, though Satan had all that slander to bring all those accusations, he said he's accepted in God's sight. And Zechariah is excited. And Zechariah shouts out. But now we have the Lord's warning in verse 6. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. And then we see the Lord, that the Lord gives this warning to Joshua and to Zechariah. He says, before you guys get carried away, remember, there's an if. If you walk in my ways, if you show personal faithfulness, if you keep my charge, if you're faithful to those around you, public faithfulness, if you're in your spot doing your job at the appointed time, this is twofold. It's not just you do the right thing in private. You do the right thing in public. You do the right thing. You're faithful in private. And you're faithful in public. He says, then I'm going to give you a position. You'll judge my house. I'm going to let you keep my courts. I'm going to give you purpose. I'm going to make you, you're going to judge. You're going to judge my house. You're going to keep my courts. You're going to guard. You're going to watch over. You're going to protect. He says, and I'll give you unlimited access. He says, I'll give you a place to walk among these that stand by. You know, and Joshua, this high priest, and again, we don't quite understand. We can't quite comprehend the responsibility of Joshua the high priest. You know, I know it's familiar. It's familiar, the talk of how much was riding on that high priest. And we talk about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and how that high priest, how once a year that he would go into the holies of holies. And that was a special job, and that was a special thing. You see, he's showing the image of Jesus Christ. And he would take that blood. This is a foreshadow of what Jesus Christ would do for each and every one of us. He'd take that blood from the sacrifice. He'd take that into the holies of holies. He'd take that before the throne of God. It's a picture. It's a representation. Of course, in the holies of holies, they had the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a big box covered in gold, and inside that Ark of the Covenant was the Aaron's rod that budded. And it's an Old Testament story that we don't have time for now. It was a jar of manna and the Ten Commandments that had been broken, right? Those Ten Commandments, that's the symbol of all our failures and of all our failing. It's a symbol of God's perfect law that man couldn't keep. Man couldn't even keep it long enough for Moses to get off the mountain, right? And on top of that box sat the mercy seat. And this mercy seat is the picture of God's throne. Mercy seat, it's made out of pure gold. And did I say that the Ark of the Covenant, the box, it was shittim wood from the acacia tree, acacia wood, covered in gold. That'll be important in a minute. And on top of that box was the mercy seat, solid gold, beaten with two cherubim standing up on either end. And this is where the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, that cloud that led the children of Israel in the wilderness by a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by, I'm sorry, pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, that cloud, that's what rested that Ark of the Covenant on that mercy seat. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, that high priest, he's a picture of Jesus Christ, a picture of what Jesus would do one day in the not too distant future. And that high priest, he'd come with that blood and he'd pour that blood on the mercy seat. Do you see? He's pouring that blood between the holiness of God and the broken Ten Commandments that man couldn't keep, the broken law. The law of Moses. And you see, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. He ascended into heaven, and he put that blood on the throne of God, the final payment, the payment for sin, our Redeemer. And we know how that high priest, he had the rope, and this is familiar, that he had a rope tied around his ankle, and he had bells on his robe, just in case that high priest wasn't right with God, and God struck him dead when he walked into the holies of holies. And they could, so that way they could drag him out by the rope. And it was a big deal, and it was important for them. He was the man to be the intercessor. He was the man to show the picture of Christ. He was the man to make that sacrifice, to roll back that sin offering one more year. And it was a great responsibility. And that was the responsibility that now Joshua, the high priest, was going to have to fulfill. He was going to be the one to go to God on behalf of the nation. And this was important. And we take this for granted, and we should not to. Because if it wasn't for prayer warriors in our own nation, people going to the Lord on behalf of each and every one of us, there wouldn't be much of a nation here left anymore. And it's important that we have intercessors. And this is the role that Joshua the high priest is going to serve. He's the only one who could serve it. And the Lord gives him this warning. But then we see the Messiah's arriving. In verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at." He says, "Joshua, I know that you and your buddies, you high priests, and everybody looks at you and they respect you, and they're struck with awe when you come walking down the path, when you're getting ready to carry out your temple service, when you're getting ready on the Day of Atonement to go in there, and all the boys and girls, and they stand aside in awe and look at you." He says, "I know that you're men to be wondered at." He says, "Thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." He says, "I know that you and your buddies, you're men to be wondered at, but just wait, you haven't seen nothing yet. I'm going to bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes." And now this is familiar to our Sunday school lesson that we had this morning, the stone, the cornerstone. He says, you know that stone, that cornerstone that Joshua saw laid when Zerubbabel started the rebuilding of the temple there not too long ago. That stone, that cornerstone, says, wait till you see my cornerstone. He says, "Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." It says, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." And the wording here, it's very poetic, and it's very hard to understand exactly what they're talking about. Saying, "Behold, my servant." And it's quite fitting that the high priest, his name is Joshua, Yehoshua. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's the same name by which we call Jesus. It's the same name that Mary gave that boy, that the angel gave that boy that would be born some 2,000 years ago in a manger in Bethlehem. It is Jesus. Salvation is of the Lord. He says, "You're going to see my branch." What's he talking about, my branch? There's some other references to this branch. If you turn over in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, let's read about this branch. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." This is the idea of a budding branch. It's an idea of new life coming out of dead wood. It's the first branch, "and he shall grow up out of this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory and sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Again, this branch in chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt of a foal of an ass." in verse 16, "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his head." As the stones of a crown. This is the branch, the one that Zechariah is prophesying, the new life. The life that would come to a dead nation. This is the same terminology we see in Isaiah chapter 53, it says. "And he shall be like a root springing out of dry ground." You see, all the wood that was used in the tabernacle, all that wood, it's called shittim wood in the Bible, or it's acacia wood in our modern speak, our modern thinking. It comes from the acacia tree, and the acacia tree is a very special tree because it's a tree that sprouts up and grows right out of the driest, dustiest ground. Sometimes it even sprouts right out of holes in rocks. And it's a tree that grows in the wilderness. And each and every article in that tabernacle was built out of shittim wood. And it's that shittim wood, that acacia wood. And if you read the story of Joshua, and when they're getting ready, they're going to cross the Jordan River and they're going to go into the promised land. It says they lodged there in shittim. That was the name of the place because of all the shittim wood. And you see, it's that shittim wood, that acacia wood, is again another symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall be a root sprouting out of a dry ground. It says unbecoming, not desirable. Let's read this in Isaiah chapter 53. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." We see this root, this new life, this branch, this new life where death once reigned, growing out. And this branch, it promises peace. It says in verse 10, it says, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." It says, there'll be peace and prosperity. There'll be no more fighting and no more battling when this branch comes and restores his trouble, his kingdom. And he'll redeem us from our sins. And you see, some 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ, he began doing his work. And he laid down his life for us. He lived 33 and a half years, lived a perfect, harmless life. He never did wrong to any man. And at the end of that 33 and a half years, he freely gave up his life, as Isaiah 53 would say, that he went dumb. He went silent as a sheep to the slaughter. Not arguing, not complaining. He went. He sacrificed himself. And he sacrificed himself for his enemies. For those of us who were members of the rebel army, those of us who would have done the same thing, we would have been right there with the crowd shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," because of our wickedness and because of our rebellion. And he laid down his life, not for his friends, but for his enemies, for the worthless, for the undeserving. And they crucified him, they nailed him to that tree, and they hung him, they put him in the ground. And after 3 days, he rose again. He paid the price for our sins. He paid the debt that we owed so that he could offer his blood as the payment, a payment that would be acceptable in the sight of the Lord, God the Father. And he sprinkled his blood and paid that price once for all for us. And he paid that price for his enemies. And one day he's coming again and he's going to restore his kingdom. And one day all our troubles, we know that we have dark times, we know that we have troubles just about every church I preach in, and most places, there are most of them, they talk about the way things used to be and how great things used to be and how times are tough and how difficult things are nowadays. And I understand that. But it says that one day, rather than looking at the temporal things, the knowing that one day that God's going to set these things right. And things might not be going right in your life, and you might have difficulties and troubles, and you might not understand why you're going through what you're going through. But knowing that one day, that God, knowing, understanding that Jesus is still on his throne, that he's still in charge, and one day he's going to make all these things right, that he's going to bring peace to the nations. He's going to bring peace to our world. He's going to restore his people. Romans chapter 14, verse 9, it says, For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And it's important for us to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came, that he gave of himself, that if you'd repent of your sins, if you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I'm very big on preaching lordship salvation. I believe it's very important that you understand that when you ask Jesus to come into your heart, you're going to have a new boss. You're going to have a new Lord. You're not going to be in charge anymore. But he's a gracious and loving Lord, and he's worthy to receive the honor and praise. At this time, we're going to have a verse of invitation. Brother Andrew will come, and musicians will come. If the Lord's been working on your heart, if there's something you need to get right, I encourage you to come forward and do that. If you've never been a place and time in your life when you've repented of your sins, when you've asked Jesus to come into your heart, to be Lord of your life, you need to do that tonight before it's everlasting too late. We'd love to pray with you, help you however we can. Brother Andrew, what's your number?
312.
Number 312. Please stand.